How many of you guys who are at VBS are feeling the lack of voice right now? I'm feeling it a little bit. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 47. On April 10th of 1912, 2,208 people boarded the greatest cruise liner in the entire world up to that time. On that day, it launched. The captain, Edward John Smith, arrogantly declared, "Not even God could sink this ship." Only 4 days later, that very same mighty vessel that was considered the height of human achievement was sunk by nothing more than an oversized ice cube. And when the Titanic sank, it took with it the lives of more than 1,500 people. It was a tragedy of epic proportions. In our text this morning, the focus is going to shift away from the people of Israel. It's going to shift away from the people of Judah. And for this chapter, God is going to aim his words directly at the people of Babylon. This is the nation that God has been promising to raise up and that he is going to use them to take Judah captive. They are the unwitting tool in the hand of the master of history. And God is going to reveal to the people of Babylon that they, just like the Titanic, are going to be sunk in magnificent fashion. So please follow along now as I begin reading in verse 1. God says to the Babylonians, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, 'I shall be mistress forever,' so that you did not lay these things to your heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lovers of pleasure, who sit securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children.' These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disasters shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They have wandered about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you." Let's pray and ask that the Lord would add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are immensely grateful that you have given us your word so that we might know you and we might understand you and we might trust you and that we might live for you better. God, we pray today that as we come to this challenging text, that you would cause our hearts to be radically rejoicing in the salvation that we have found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there is anyone present who has not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they would submit themselves before Christ and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I have to be honest with you. This is the first chapter that I have come to in Isaiah so far that I wasn't really exactly sure how to approach. On its face, the chapter is not difficult to understand. There are no major theological debates created from this chapter. In fact, historically, this might be the simplest of all of the chapters in Isaiah to explain. God raises up Babylon, Babylon commits great evil, God destroys Babylon and humiliates them. But how does the gospel play into this chapter? If the entirety of Scripture is about Christ, and it is, then where is he to be found here? What application is there for the believer from these words? In short, after reading this chapter, we should respectfully be asking the question, so what? So what for me? So what right now? How does this make me a better Christian? How does it help me love the Lord more? My hope today is to help all of us not only get a better understanding of this chapter, but also to get a richer and deeper sense of how many texts just like this one are designed to dynamically help us today. Chapters just like this one are not supposed to be dry historical data that is relegated to the footnote of history books. These are life-giving prophecies designed to instruct us and rebuke us and to train us in righteousness. Our approach to this text is going to be twofold. First, we are going to look at the big picture of the Bible and see how Babylon fits into the scope of Scripture. And this is going to help us get our footing a little bit and see how we are called to identify the players that are mentioned here in this text, as well as the players in our modern world. And then what we are going to do secondly is zoom in closer and see specific ways that we are called to follow Christ and that we have been drawn away from the pitfalls of Babylon. Let's begin by understanding the role that the Babylonians play in the Bible. Babylon actually finds its root much earlier than the book of Isaiah. It finds its root all the way back in Genesis chapter 11, where we hear the story of the great tower at Babel. Here, all of the people of the world gathered together with one express purpose. They were going to build a tower that reached the heavens, and the entire point of their project was to make a name for themselves before God. In other words, they were trying to prove to God, I don't need you, and I don't want you. Centuries later, the people of the same region scrapped together a small kingdom, and God began to give favor to the kings of Babylon. He raised them up, and he allowed them to overtake everyone at their borders. We see that at the height of the kingdom, King Nebuchadnezzar was in charge. He's the one who famously took captive the people of Judah, and we see their great fall when the Persian kings came and dried up the Euphrates River and marched across on dry land directly into the city to attack Belshazzar. They did this on the very night that Belshazzar was having a grand drunken party where he was worshiping the gods of gold and silver and iron and wood. You see, empires are just like prize fighters. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. But the Bible does not stop speaking about Babylon when they fall. The nation continues throughout the Old Testament to be used as a way to describe a system of the world that oppresses the people of God. And if you were Jewish, this would be a very effective way of communicating because Babylon was a word loaded with emotion and deep significance. Consider what it would be like if your grandparents died in Babylon, if they died as slaves in captivity. If you were looking back and somebody said, oh, that's a very Babylon-type thing to do, you would know that is wicked, that is evil, that is dangerous, that is in opposition to God. I want nothing to do with that. Those people, that way of thinking, that lifestyle, that is the enemy of God, and it results in devastation. It is a loaded word. But it's not only in the Old Testament. In fact, the authors of the New Testament use Babylon as a way of speaking of the world around them that is oppressing the church. If you want to know about persecution of the church, the number one book to read in the entire New Testament is the book of 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, consider how Peter concludes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son." Who is this woman in Babylon that Peter mentions? It's widely believed that this is not a reference to a person, but rather to the entire church that is in Babylon. And that's not an unusual thing for the church to be referenced as a woman. We see, for example, very similarly, John refers to the church as the elect lady in 2 John verse 1. But the real question is, why does Peter say that the church in Babylon greets you? It is widely accepted that Paul was not in Babylon. There was no such nation called Babylon at that time. He was living in Rome. Yet he says, she who is in Babylon greets you. How can he send greetings from an extinct city? Especially since there is no one alive at that time who would have identified as Babylonian. The answer is very simple. It's that Babylon in the New Testament is now being used as something more than just a literal people and a literal place. In the New Testament, Babylon is used figuratively to represent the people who oppress the people of God and who seek to build their own kingdom apart from God. It is Babel 2.0. Similarly, in the book of Revelation, there is an unfolding story throughout the book of two cities. One city is referred to as the New Jerusalem. The other city is referred to as Babylon, and it shows up in various places throughout the book. But the most significant place that you will find Babylon in the book of Revelation is actually in chapter 18. And what I would like to do for you is read just a small portion of what you find in Revelation 18, because I want you to see how well it parallels exactly with what we read happening in Isaiah 47. Let me give you just a few verses, starting at verse 4. He says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" Now note, this is speaking of future. This is speaking of what is yet to come. If you compare this to Isaiah 47, you will find that in both places, Babylon is personified as a woman. And in both places, Babylon is described as a pompous queen. And in both chapters, she arrogantly rejects the notion that she could ever become widowed or ever become childless. In both, she is accused of attempting to normalize sexual immorality. And there is a common thread that both of these function as a warning to the people of God who live in the midst of Babylon to be separate from her. Do not be like Babylon. But Babylon is not dead. Babylon is alive and well. The spirit of Babylon is in the world system that surrounds us every day. John the Apostle never uses the word Babylon. He doesn't refer to that city. But he does use something that is very synonymous in the way that he functions with this word. It is the word world. He does speak about this system in many ways, but one of the ways is how Shana read earlier this morning so well for us. I'd like to repeat those words from 1 John chapter 2. He writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Let's just pause for a moment and think critically about this. If he was speaking about everything that exists, like on this planet, that would include do not love your spouse, do not love your children, do not love your church. Clearly, he does not mean all of the stuff that exists. He is not communicating about created things. Rather, when he says do not love the world or the things in the world, he is making reference to the system of this world. And he says if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, I want you to notice three categories of temptation that are listed here. He says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the categories of temptation that Eve experienced in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the desire for the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, there's the desire of the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, there we see the pride of life, or desire of the ego, as we could call it. She took of its fruit, and she ate. Categorically, she fell to all of these same things that are known as the way of the world. And if you notice, these are categorically the exact same temptations that Jesus experienced in the wilderness from Satan himself. The desire of the flesh, he says, turn this stone into bread. The desire of the eyes, Satan took him to a high place and showed him all of the nations of the world in a moment. And the pride of life, or the desire of ego, as we could call it. Satan says, just jump off the temple. Just show them who you really are. And God will send angels so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan may be crafty, but he really doesn't change his tactics. These are the same temptations that you experience daily. And according to John, Satan has a teammate called the world, this system that works in tandem with him to function, to tempt you, and to lead you away from Christ. He says that these temptations do not originate from God, and he also does not say they originate from Satan. He says these are from the world. He also tells us that the world is passing away. Just like the Titanic, just like Babylon, the system of this world always looks like it's victorious. It looks like it's majestic. It looks like it's winning on the outside, but it is going to dramatically and forcefully meet its end. If you look around, it may appear that the world is on trajectory for victory. They surely think that they are. In our nation, we are experiencing a sexual revolution that was unforeseen by everyone, and I literally mean everyone. I do not think that if you went back in time 10 years and you told people what we were promoting and celebrating and marching for in our world today, I do not think people would believe you. I think they would put you in a home. They would not listen because what we are experiencing now is a revolution of ethics unlike anything seen, to my knowledge, in the history of the world. And the people who promote these sinful lifestyles do so because they believe that they are in some way being loving and that they are pushing the world to be a more tolerant and gracious and utopian society. Babylon will fall. This world system that rejects God and oppresses his people will not stand. Perhaps there are some, like the captain of the Titanic, who arrogantly think, not even God can sink my ship. Believer, we who have lived surrounded by Babylon, we need to be aware that Babylon is sinking. Don't be coerced by the things of this world. Do not be drawn in by them. Do not fall in love with the things of this world. We who live surrounded by Babylon need to remember it is a sinking Titanic. This world system is a failure waiting for God to throw it on the trash heap of history. Now, I want to make something clear right now. I am speaking about America, but I am not just speaking about America. I am speaking about New York. I am talking about Nassau County. I am talking about everywhere that I have personally ever experienced. There is Babylon alive and well here. It is alive and well when I lived in Brazil. It is alive and well when I lived in Italy. It is alive and well when I taught at seminary in Belarus. It is alive and well everywhere I have ever been in the world. It is alive and well everywhere. The people of God are present in these places, but they are surrounded by the spirit of Babylon to this day. Which brings us now to our second angle for exploring Isaiah 47. At this point, what we're going to do is zoom in and look more specifically at five ways that we see the Babylonians act in the face of God. And we do this so that we might see how Christ has redeemed us from the curse of Babylon. You see, what I could do really easily right now in my preaching, I could just say, look, here's five things that God says are bad. The Babylonians did these bad things, so I am going to tell you to stop doing these bad things. Now, I could do that. That's called moralism. I could tell you to be a better person. But the reality is that you cannot do that on your own. And if I told you, hey, just go be better in these ways, then I would be failing to show how Christ has conquered for you. The point of this chapter, Isaiah 47, is that Jesus has saved people who were from the system of Babylon, just like you and like me, and he has brought us out of this kind of thinking and this kind of living and brought us into his glorious grace. So what I want to do right now is I want to show you five ways that Jesus redeems us from being Babylon. First, we see that the people of Babylon were lovers of pleasure. Verse 8, he says, "Now therefore, hear this, you lovers of pleasures." Brothers and sisters, that was you and that was me. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, Paul writes about what people will be like on the last day. And included in that list, he writes that people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that not describe what you were like before knowing Christ? Did you not run after every opportunity for satisfaction? We all have different preferences when it comes to seeking pleasure, but they all tend to fall into the same basic categories: food, drink, sex, entertainment. These are the ways that we desire to experience comfort and pleasure in our lives. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that before knowing Christ, quote, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, but notice, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures." We were slaves to them. You thought you were chasing pleasure so that you could feel good, but one day God opened your eyes to realize that these pleasures were actually chasing you to make you their slave. Titus continues and tells us in verses 4 and 5, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Jesus is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He appeared to break the chains of your pursuit of earthly pleasure so that you might have something of much greater and lasting glory. He gave you eternal life that you might enjoy him. He is the only thing that satisfies. If you are in Isaiah 47 right now, what I want you to do is I want you to mark in one way or another, circle, underline, highlight, however you like to do it, verse number 4. Now you'll notice if you're reading, this one seems very unusual. It seems out of place compared to everything else that is there. Everything else is about the fall, the destruction, the arrogance of the people of Babylon. But here, right in the middle, he just says that Jesus, or our Lord, is the Holy One of Israel. And here he explains that this is our Redeemer. You need to recognize that right in the middle of all of this judgment, there is the grace of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who has broken the chains of slavery over our life. The second thing that we find in Babylon is a feeling of security in our own sin and a failure to see God's judgment on the horizon. Look now to verse 7. "You said, 'I shall be mistress forever,' so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end." Now jump down to the second half of verse 8, and he adds, "I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children." Now this is one thing for a parent to say. This is an entirely different thing when speaking of an entire civilization. God was here making note that the Babylonians felt invincible. Just like the Titanic, they thought nothing could sink them. They thought they had reached the point on the tech tree that nothing and nobody could ever knock them off their perch. But this is exactly who I was before knowing Christ, and it's exactly who you were too. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not thinking of eternal things. We thought God was so small and insignificant that he could either not know who we really were or he couldn't do anything about it. We were dead. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is in death." But as long as you're walking on that path, you think it's the way to life. You think it's the way to pleasure. You think it's the way to joy. You think it's the way to salvation. You think that walking the way that you want is better than the way that God has provided. That's where we all were. Romans chapter 6, verse 21 says, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Or as Jesus clearly taught, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Matthew 7:13-14. Brothers and sisters, you and I were on the broad road. We were driving 90 miles an hour on the highway of Babylon. We were running the race away from God until by his grace we were stopped in our tracks and placed on the narrow road by the love of Jesus Christ intervening in our lives. So keep that reality before your eyes always. All that you have can be taken away from you. Your stuff, your family, your kids, think of Job. Everything that you have gained or earned or bought can be removed. But nobody can ever take away what has been given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Babylonians thought they had treasure. Belshazzar was worshiping these piles of gold and silver and iron and wood. And little did he know his days were numbered. In fact, that very night he was conquered. But we have a king who will always rule, and we have a treasure that can never fade in Jesus Christ. The third characteristic of Babylon is the foolish idea that they could hide their sin. Verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. When somebody gets saved, part of the process is the realization that the king of the universe actually knows you. He really knows you. He sees past the facade that you have built. He does not look at the reputation that you have erected around yourself. He sees you, the real you, the you when you are alone, the you when you are angry, the you when you are seeking revenge. He knows every link that you have clicked and every word that you have spoken, and he knows every thought that you have entertained in your mind. He knows you. God says to us in Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He knows you. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid because they did not want God to see their sin and shame. In Isaiah 47, God promises Babylon, I will uncover your sin and your shame. And if you are a Christian, you felt the conviction at one point of God's eyes on you, and you knew that he saw you, that he knows you, that he has seen every sin and every bit of shame that you have ever experienced. But thanks be to God that even while you and I were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus did not save you because you were worthy. He saved you because you were unworthy and you couldn't save yourself. But don't let this truth fade from your mind. Do not slide back into the Babylonian way of thinking. You are not alone. God still sees you, and he still watches over you, and he still wants you to honor him in your actions and in your life. There is never a time when you are outside of God's vantage point. Live every moment in the full revelation that you are walking before the face of God. If you do that, that is the same concept as abiding in Christ, walking in the light. If you do that, you will always be pleasing and honoring in all of your actions and thoughts. Fourthly, the people of Babylon sought wisdom and counsel from all the wrong places. Verse 10, he says, your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. These people claim to be really wise. If you study the Babylonians, which I think they are a brilliant culture. In fact, they had a system of counting that I prefer to our own. We have base 10 here. They had base 60 there. I actually prefer base 12. Different story for a different time. But long story short, these people were mathematical geniuses. They were brilliant at construction. They had created one of the ancient the wonders of the ancient world with the gardens of Babylon, the hanging gardens that were built for Nebuchadnezzar's wife. These things were brilliant, fascinating, amazing. They were excellent writers. They were good storytellers. They had created various forms of poetry that still function in the Middle East to this day. They were amazing people in so many ways. But he says, your wisdom, your knowledge, that didn't help you. You kept gaining more and more intellectual ability. Your universities were overflowing with students. But all of that knowledge, all of that wisdom, it just led you astray. Verses 12 through 15 continues and says, stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. Here we see the sarcasm that God has been using over the last several chapters to continue to punch them right in the face. He says, you are going to keep trying, over and over these various forms of magic. And guess what? If you keep trying, maybe it will work. It's kind of like when Elijah was talking to those prophets who kept trying to call fire down from heaven. He's like, where is your God? Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's on vacation. And of course, God's not really paying attention to them. Magic is not going to operate for them. There's nothing that they could possibly do that would succeed for them. We see that carried out when Daniel actually shows up, and they kept trying, and they said, no sorcerer or magician could do the things that you're asking. And Daniel repeats that, no sorcerer or magician or wise man could ever do this, but God in heaven who knows all things, he's the one who has revealed the dream to you. Verse 13, he says, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. These people were looking up to the sky to tell them the future. They were looking at all of the various patterns of the movements of the stars. Behold, he says, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves. By extension, obviously, they can't deliver you. They can't deliver themselves from the power of flame. No coal for warning oneself is this. No fire to sit before. And then he says, such to you are those with whom you have labored. Now here he shifts beyond just those counselors in the room. And one of the things you have to understand about the ancient world is when you would be part of a trade route, you would not only receive goods from the places that you were sending back and forth, you would not only be sending some wool here and they would send you some stone back. No, you would actually be shipping information. And you would know about the various rises and falls of kingdoms around the world because of the merchants who would come through your gates. And here he says, such to you are those with whom you have labored, speaking of these traders. And he says, you have done business with them from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction, but there is no one to save you. Doesn't matter how much information you gain, you can't be protected from me. Now, if you remember the book of Daniel, you will remember that his friends were brought into that university in Babylon in order to be made into wise men and counselors for the king. And multiple times we see the king call for them and ask them for aid. And in Isaiah 47, God informs the Babylonians that all of their collected wisdom was worthless. The counsel that they have received is not uncovering or discovering or producing truth. The system of Babylon is still in the business of giving out knowledge and worldly wisdom. It is still in the business of teaching and telling you that you are a product of an accident over the course of billions of years of random chance. They are in the business of telling you that you are just a highly evolved animal. They are in the business of telling you that sex and gender and marriage and family are all just archaic remnants of some kind of a patriarchal oppressive regime that must be shattered. They're going to tell you a lot of things. And I was just a couple of days ago talking to Henry Drew, who's our young adult ministry, one of our young adult ministry leaders, and he was talking about one of the classes that he's required to take for his degree. And what is the class called, Henry? Modern Women's History. And if you just read through the syllabus of the stuff they are talking about in class, it has nothing to do with women. It has everything to do with all of the stuff we've mentioned here. That's what the university is pumping out. That is worldly wisdom. And there is worldly wisdom. If you have your children in school, public school, you are going to be trying to teach them the ways of Christ, and you are counteracting all of the worldly wisdom that they are receiving every day. If your children have friends who are in the world, they are going to be, you are going to have to counteract that training they are receiving from the world. If your children watch the Disney Plus thing on the internet, you're going to have to counteract what they are gaining from the world. The world system is very alive and very well. There are billions of lies out there. And interestingly, the people that are most listened to in our world today are the same exact ones that were listened to in the days of Daniel. Those people stared at the sky for their answers, right? They were the most scientific elite of their day. They had astrologers. Now we have astronomers. And we pretend they are different things. But the astronomers, for us, have constructed an entire narrative about the history and the future of the universe. But we who have come to know Christ have been enlightened to the truth of God's role in history. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. How do we know that? We know that by faith. We do not need worldly wisdom because we have been given the full counsel of God in His Word. The beating heart of anthropology, the study of man, or sociology, the study of society, or history, or epistemology, which is the study of knowledge, it's all right here in the Bible. Science may be able to answer some really important questions about what, and they can get it correct much of the time, but it can never answer the question why. For that, we need to go to our Creator, who has given us everything we need for life and godliness in His Word. Now, finally, we see the deepest level of depravity in the people of Babylon when they think that they have replaced God Himself. And how have they replaced them? With themselves. Eve wanted to be equal with God. She wanted that power of equality, so she ate the fruit. The people of Babylon, of Babel rather, wanted to prove that they had no need for God. So what did they do? They built a tower. Look again at verse 10 with me. It says, "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me. I am, and there is no one besides me.'" If you remember the past several chapters, then you will notice that the Babylonians seem to steal a phrase from God Himself. He is the one who has declared on many occasions, no less than 30 so far in Isaiah, where He declares, "I am God, and there is no one else, or no one besides me." Yet the Babylonians, they put themselves in the place of God. Arrogantly, they stood in defiance of God, and they imagined that they had no need of Him. Notice the very first words of this declaration are an ontological statement of independent existence. That's just a big way of saying this is speaking about being. This is a narcissistic concept that we exist without being created by God. God did not make me, therefore I can do whatever I want. Because if God indeed did not create you, if He did not make you, design you, then He has no right to have laws for you or judge you. But here, these people believed that they were separate from God. They were apart from God. They were unique from God. They existed without God. But not only do unsaved people think that we are a law unto ourselves, we also think that we are the only one with this level of significance that we carry. I am the one that matters. We all wake up thinking that way. But by God's grace, when we were saved, we were called out of this kind of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ. We have had the veil removed from our eyes so that now we can see the beauty and majesty and authority of King Jesus. And now we know that we are not primary, but we are secondary. In all things, we are subservient to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, we do not operate out of personal desire to get our way, but we seek His purposes, even when it's uncomfortable. Church, let's not turn back to the ways of Babylon. We have been redeemed by the Lord to be brought out of this kind of personal thinking that I am master of my life. Final words. I simply want to speak to anyone here who is still on that sinking ship of Babylon. If you are not yet a Christian, if you are still holding fast to this world, you need to get off that sinking ship and run to Christ. The pleasures of the world, they will enslave you. The judgment of God, it will find you. The eyes of the Lord, they truly see you. The counsel of the world, it will fail you. And serving yourself will only lead to destruction. Mark chapter 8, verse 35 says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." The sacrifice of Christ at the cross is what we must now see. Unbeliever, I just say to you, look to Jesus. See the death of the Son of God at the cross, who came to die for sinners like you and like me, so that we who lived in Babylon and loved Babylon might be drawn away from it and become His people, His children. You no longer have to ride that sinking ship to destruction. If you want to know more about who Jesus is and how to follow Him and trust Him with your whole life, please talk to me after the service. I would love nothing more than to speak with you about the good news of Jesus Christ. So please, I'll be right out front. Please grab me and just be ready to talk about the Lord at that time. Brothers and sisters who know Christ, I just want to encourage you. We have been given immense and rich blessings to be released from the bondage of Babylon. So let's not look back. Let's not go in that direction. Let's not think like them any longer, but set our eyes and our affection on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you again so much for this text. We thank you, Lord, that you have drawn us out and given us freedom in Jesus Christ. Lord God, we ask that today as we go, we would be rejoicing in our hearts, that we know we have been released from our bondage. We have been given freedom and life in Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his precious and holy name. Amen.